The following presentation was originally produced in video format by our friends at the Victoria Conference in Australia and can be seen on our website below the audio version. The audio format is made available with permission of the Victoria Conference in Australia. Special thanks to Miroslav Stekla, AV specialist, for his original composition and performance of intros and outros for Clifford Goldstein's series at Big Camp 25.
Now, last night, we were blessed to have Pastor Clifford share with us last night. So I'd like to invite Pastor Cliff to come to the front. Good evening. Happy Sabbath. Just one question, Pastor.
Sure.
In all your travels, on your speaking engagements, and I believe you travel the world. Yes, okay. In your speaking engagements, what's one thing that you wish to leave with those who are listening to you?
Assurance of salvation.
Amen.
Because that seems to be an Adventist hang-up. I wasn't raised in the church, so... But anyway, that seems to be an Adventist hang-up, so.
Well, there we go. Well, there it is. So when Pastor leaves this weekend, well, the blessed assurance is for you and for I. Amen? Amen. Thank you for coming and spending the weekend with us. We pray that God continues as you minister to us.
Amen. You know, I say that. I've been at the GC 41 years, and it was like, 25 years ago, I'm given a worship. And I'm going to start out with a joke. And I said, you know, I've been in the church now 20 years, whatever. And I said, I think I'm finally starting to really grasp what it means to be an Adventist. And I said, because I'm starting to doubt my salvation. And, ooh, I mean, I'm funny that you're laughing because it did not go over well there. It was like I almost wanted to slink away. But anyway, on that topic, so this actually fits right in on my talk tonight. You know, as Adventists, we're not alone in dealing with a simple question. How do we reconcile two clearly biblical teachings? Justification by faith and judgment by works. You know, other Protestant churches, even Catholics, I've read stuff in Catholic literature where they wrestle with the same question, because the Bible does emphatically teach both ideas. We're justified by what Christ has done for us, and yet over and over, we're told about judgment by works. So how do you reconcile them? Well, I believe as Seventh-day Adventists, we have the answer. And I believe the key is found in our sanctuary message. And I believe that the key text that unlocks it is Vayomer Eli ad Erev Boker Alpayim Ushalosh Meot Venitzdak Kodesh. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And that's why the title of my talk is called The Pre-Advent Judgment. Now, if you're an Adventist, then ideally, you believe in our 28 fundamental beliefs. And there's number 24, which is about the pre-Advent judgment. Now, put aside for a moment Hiram Edson in the cornfield or 1844 or anything specifically SDA. Whether you even believe in number 24 or not, the fact is, over and over, the Bible teaches judgment of believers, every single one of us. Again, putting aside the phrase 1844, pre-Advent judgment, investigative judgment, whatever, how are you going to fare? How will you fare in your life when God judges you and your deeds? Again, you don't have to be an Adventist to deal with this. Others have questioned with this. I mean, what do you do with the Ecclesiastes 12:14? For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. How are you going to fare when that happens? Every work, every secret thing, the God who knows the number of hairs on your head, he knows all the dirty, nasty little things that you'd rather die than let anybody else know about. Or Jesus himself said, Mark 12:36, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. This is Jesus. Every idle word? I mean, you might have probably forgotten all your idle words, but God hasn't. And if God hasn't forgotten your idle words, what about your idle deeds? Here's Paul. God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel. Some translations say the secrets of the heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5. I mean, the counsels, the secrets of the heart be brought to light, be made manifest. Here's Peter, for times come for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who obey not the gospel of God? I mean, how much clearer could the word of God be? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This was Paul, 2 Corinthians. Okay, behold, it is written before me, your iniquities and the iniquities of your father together. Isaiah 65:6-7. Isaiah also said that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. I'm not even going to translate the Hebrew beged edin. It's really a gross, disgusting image. And that's the Bible describing our righteousness. Okay, now, is it any wonder that Ellen White, in great controversy, after quoting these Bible texts, she writes the following. She says that every work passes in review before God and is registered for faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Opposite each name in the books of heaven is entered with a terrible exactness. Every wrong word, every selfish act, every unfulfilled duty, every secret sin with every artful dissembling. She says it's all chronicled by the recording angel. Now, again, she's just fleshing out what those Bible texts I just read said. For God shall bring every work into judgment, for every secret thing. That's simply, she was just reiterating that. So again, I want to ask you, every one of you here right now within the range of my voice, how well are you going to fare? How well are you going to do with terrible exactness every secret thing comes under scrutiny and judgment before God. Most of us would probably be ashamed to have things we've done be brought out before other people. Imagine before a holy God. So what then is going to get you through the judgment? Your deeds, your faithfulness, your character? Come on, are any of you here, your law keeping? Do any of you here really think you can rely on your law keeping to get you through the judgment? How are you going to do that? Because again, this is biblical. Well, I believe the answer, the key to everything, is Daniel 8:14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, there's a lot in here, but there's two points I want to focus on. First, it talks about the sanctuary. Okay, what is the sanctuary? In the Old Testament, the sanctuary, whether the wilderness tabernacle, Solomon's temple, this was where the whole plan of salvation was taught to the children of Israel. Here is where the gospel in figures and types was given to the children of Israel. It was all pointing, every one of those sacraments, it was all pointing to the death and ministry of Jesus in heaven. So merely when you mention the word sanctuary, the whole purpose of the sanctuary was to teach people the gospel, the plan of salvation. Okay, and then it also said that the sanctuary will be cleansed. Okay, cleansed. This is a very clear reference to one of the feasts, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It was the time once a year when the high priest went into the most holy place. And it was understood in Israel as a day of judgment. In fact, if you parallel Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, the cleansing of this, there's this massive judgment scene in Daniel 7. The judgment is set, books are open, thousands and thousands are there. You parallel the chapters. It's parallel to the cleansing of the sanctuary in Daniel 8. And the judgment in Daniel 7 is made in favor of the saints. They're the same event. And if you look at the cleansing of the sanctuary in Leviticus, you will find here the answer to our question, which again, putting aside everything else, the Bible is clear. You're going to have to answer before God. Everything you've done is going to come under judgment before God. And so how can you make it through? How could any of us possibly make it through this judgment? Well, Leviticus chapter 16 is like the earthly type, the model that prefigures the real Day of Atonement. And I'm just going to read you quickly some verses in there, and I want to focus on one element in there, and it'll be obvious what I'm talking about. This is from Leviticus 16. This is the type. This is the symbol. This was the expression of judgment that was given to ancient Israel. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull, and then before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times, which is for the people. He will bring its blood inside the veil, and he will do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and he sprinkles some of the blood on it with his finger. Over and over and over, the Hebrew word, dam, 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 blood, blood, blood. And every drop of that blood points to the blood of Jesus, shed to make atonement for our sins. What is atonement? What is atonement but what God does for us to save us? Jesus, by his death, he atoned for us. He paid for our sins. He was judged. He was punished for our sins. And we believe that since 1844, we have been living in the Day of Atonement, a day dedicated to what God does to atone for our sins. You know, I hate to say it, but only Seventh-day Adventists could take a day dedicated to what God does to save us and turn it into a royal bummer. Know what I'm talking about? Maybe you could relate to that. I mean, I know that my wife was raised in the Adventist church. I wasn't. And there's some difference. You know, I'd say, don't put your Adventist guilt on me. And she'd say, you need more Adventist guilt. But I still, my wife could be very sarcastic, and I think it's hilarious, except when she turns it on me. Then it's not so funny, okay? But I could still, this was maybe, we're celebrating our 40th anniversary this year. And I remember I learned a lot about Adventism from my wife and some of the stuff she had to go through, but I could still remember. It's very funny how she told me, and this was the first time I'd ever encountered this. She told me how she was taught the judgment growing up. Maybe some of you could relate. Well, she says, they tell you the judgment's going on in heaven right now. And you don't know when your name is gonna come up. And when your name comes, maybe it's alphabetical, whatever, and your name comes up in judgment. And if you're not sinless, you know, you're at the movies, or you're eating a ham sandwich, or you're eating between meals or something. If you're not sinless, then your name is blotted out of the book of life. And you're lost. Your probation is closed. But you don't know that your probation is closed. And you're still trying to be perfect to be saved. Can anybody relate to that? I mean, how did the good news of the gospel get so good? Can you see what I'm saying? How did it get so good? You know, as I said, it took me, you know, I often tell people, it took me 10 years in the Adventist church, 6 of that 10 at the GC, because I went there after 4 years to try to work my way through what all this stuff was about. And then it hit me one day. They taught you the judgment, or a lot of you. Some seem to be fine, but I've met an awful lot of Adventists hung up about, well, as that story I told you about at work, how they they were not amused at that at the GC. But anyway, I probably shouldn't be telling that story anyway. But anyway, they took you. Why was it so messed up? I believe they took you in to the most holy place where judgment takes place. They took you in without the blood. You're brought into the most holy place without the blood. There is only the law. Okay, there's the Ten Commandments in the most holy place, in the Ark of the Covenant. The only problem is the law cannot atone for sin. Are you kidding me? The law is what defines sin. The law is what condemns sin. It can no more atone for your sin than looking in a mirror is going to make my gray hair turn black again. Okay, folks, it's called Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, not Yom HaMitzvot, Day of the Commandments. It's Yom Kippur, not Yom Aseret HaDevarim, the 10 words, or that's the Old Testament way of saying the 10 commandments. It's the Day of Atonement, and atonement comes not by law, by the law of God, but only by the blood of Jesus. And as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, he intercedes for us. You've got all these Bible texts of Jesus interceding. What's he doing up there? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who has died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. When the judgment comes, when we need his intercession the most, he'll be interceding for us there as well. Otherwise, how do you think you're going to get through the judgment? Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For who? For those who come to God through Jesus. I mean, again, do you think you're going to stand before God in the robe of your own righteousness? I mean, you got to be kidding me. See, I don't care how good you are. And we are called to be good. I don't care how faithful you are. And we are called to be faithful. I don't care how obedient you are. We're called to be obedient. We're Adventists. We believe in the Ten Commandments. And we're promised over and over and over. We're promised in the Bible power. Power to be, quote, good. To be faithful. To be obedient. Let me ask any of you here, the most diligent and most faithful of any of you, of us here, how are you good enough? Are you faithful enough? Are you obedient enough to get through judgment when everything is going to be exposed before the eyes of an all-knowing, all-seeing God, a holy God? You know, there's one text in particular in Leviticus 16 that when I saw this text, it just opened up everything for me. You know, Leviticus is the center book of the first five books of Moses. It's in the middle. And chapter 16, I don't usually get into this kind of stuff. I think it's a bunch of nonsense. But in this case, chapter 16 is the middle chapter in the book of Leviticus. And verse 16 of chapter 16 is the center of chapter 16. So it's like the very center text of the first five books of Moses. Leviticus 16, 16. And when I read it, because anyway, this is telling why he has to make atonement for the sanctuary. So he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and for all their sins. What? Uncleanliness of God's people on the Day of Atonement? The transgressions of God's people for all their sins? What is he saying about his people? Am I missing something here? Am I missing something? Or did he not talk about their uncleanliness, their sins, and the transgressions of his people? I was especially shocked when I saw the word transgression. The Hebrew word is peshaim, and that's like open rebellion. It's the strongest word for sin in the Bible. And you mean they're not sinless? I'm assuming that it's assuming here. This text is assuming that God's people are not perfect, are not sinless, are not flawless. Okay? It's assuming, I assume that it's the Day of Atonement. The people, they love God. They seek to be faithful to God. They want to obey God's law. Yet they're still sinners in need of the blood. Because it's blood all the way through from beginning to end of that chapter. I mean, does not that sound like God's people today, however you want to define it? You know, faithful, we want to serve the Lord, we love the Lord, we want to keep the commandments, but we're sinners in need of God's grace and God's blood. He also told the people on Yom Kippur, you shall afflict your souls. Twice they're told that they'll afflict their souls on the Day of Atonement. Now, there's been a lot of debate over the years exactly what that means. The way Jews today keep the Day of Atonement, they fast on it. But it's believed to be talking about repentance and submission to God and sorrow for sin and confession of sin and so forth, all which we should always be doing. But it also says, and I found this was interesting, they'll afflict their souls, and it shall be a hukat olam, a statue forever, forever. The idea being that they're going to have to afflict their souls the next year and the year after and the year after. Why are they afflicting their souls? What, they're sinless? They've overcome every character defect, every flaw? The fact that they afflict their souls every year implies what? Sinless perfection? Or that we're sinners in need of grace? And sin demands blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Again, I don't know most of you, but I assume you love the Lord. You want to obey his commandments. You seek to die to self and live for others. Well, I can't tell you how much I pray. Oh, Lord, cleanse my heart. Help me to be what you want me to be. I pray that all the time. And I want to reflect the character of Jesus in my life. I mean, really, if you think about it, what sin in your life, what character defect does the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, not have power to give you to overcome? Okay, and yet what are we? We're still fallen, sinful beings. Okay, but again, you look at your life, you look at your thoughts, you look at your motives, you look at your deeds, and then ask yourself honestly, when your name comes up in judgment, when your life comes in review before God, when, quote, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil, is going to be judged, how do you think you're going to fare? How do you think you're going to fare? Are you going to stand, well, look, Lord, I've done this and I've done that and I don't do this and I don't do that and I look at all that I've done? We know the prayer. We know the story of the Pharisee and the publican in the synagogue. Are you going to stand in your own good deeds? I mean, who here thinks you keep God's law well enough to be saved by it? Hey, who here you think you keep God's law well enough? I actually one time did that at a camp meeting in a similar talk, and I had a couple hands go up. Well, good for you. Good for you. You're a lot better of a Christian than I am, that's for sure. Okay, your own holiness, even if you're a, quote, good person, even if you strive by faith and grace to keep the law, even if you claim the promises of holiness and obedience, is that going to work for you? Or are you going to need the righteousness of Jesus covering you completely on the day of judgment? You know, I want to read you another excerpt from Great Controversy, because it's just been criminal how over the years they take selected quotes from Ellen White and they could destroy you. I could give you half a dozen quotes from Ellen White out of context, and you know you're going to hell. You just know flat out you're going to go to hell. You could do that with the Bible. I know I shouldn't say this. I joke about this sometimes. I sometimes say, I get done listening to what Jesus says, and I got to go to Paul to get some assurance of salvation. Okay, so you can pick and choose what you want, and you could, you know, mess yourself up, or you could mess other people up big time. But I want to read you from Great Controversy, the same book where she talked about with terrible exactness, God was marking down all our deeds. She's talking about the judgment while Jesus is pleading for the subjects of his grace. Satan accuses them before God as transgressors. The great deceiver has sought to lead them into skepticism, to cause them to lose confidence in God, to separate themselves from his love, and to break his law. She's talking about God's people on the day of judgment. And then she says, now he points to the record of their lives, to the defects of character, to the unlikeness of Christ, which has dishonored their Redeemer, and to all the sins he has tempted them to commit. And because of these, he claims them as his own. What? Their defects of character? Their unlikeness to Christ? I thought they had to be perfect on the Day of Atonement to get through the judgment. What she wrote here sounds to me a lot like what Leviticus 16:16 says. In the middle of the Day of Atonement, in the middle of Yom Kippur, when they afflict their souls, they repent, they're sorrowful for sin, they're sorry for their sins, and yet it acknowledges the fallenness, the sinfulness of the people and their need of the blood. And she continues, she says, Jesus does not excuse their sins, but shows their penitence and faith, and claiming for them forgiveness, he lifts his wounded hands before the Father and holy angels, saying, I know them by name. I have graven them on the palms of my hands. Christ will clothe his faithful ones with his own righteousness, that he may present them to his Father, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. How can he present them that way without it being his righteousness covering them before the Father? Again, this sounds like, and we are clothed in his righteousness. In other words, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, the advocate, that sounds like a courtroom scene, like a judgment scene, like in Daniel 7. But putting aside everything else, you just read Daniel 7 alone. You've got this massive judgment scene in heaven, a judgment that is given in favor of the saints right before, and as a result of that judge, Jesus comes back to the earth. In other words, you have a pre-Advent judgment. And how could it be in their favor? You parallel it to the cleansing of the sanctuary, which brings the whole plan of salvation in and shows why the judgment is in their favor. If you ever get a chance, volume 5 of the Testimonies, Joshua and the Angel. I wouldn't baptize anybody in the Adventist church until I made them read that and tested them on it to make sure they understood it, because it's very easy to twist this teaching. All right, she talks about the pre-Advent judgment. And this is what she writes. The fact that the acknowledged people of God are representing a standing before the Lord in filthy garments should lead to humility and deep searching of heart on all who profess his name. Those who are indeed purifying their souls by obeying the truth will have a most humble opinion of themselves. The more closely they view the spotless character of Christ, the stronger will be their desire to be conformed to his image, and the less they will see of purity or holiness in themselves. But while we should realize our sinful condition, we are to rely upon Christ as our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. We cannot answer the charges of Satan against us. Christ is able to make effectual plea in our behalf. He is able to silence the accuser with arguments founded not upon our merits, but on his own. You see, it's Christ's righteousness, Christ pleading for us. That's the only thing that gets us through the judgment. She also writes, and this is a nice balance here, all who have truly repented of sin and by faith have claimed the blood of Christ as their atoning sacrifice have pardon entered against their names in the book of heaven, as they have become partakers of the righteousness of Christ and their characters are found to be in harmony with the law of God. Their sins will be blotted out, and they will be accounted worthy of eternal life. Now think about this, the key phrases, their characters are found in harmony with the law of God. The word found as investigated, okay, as if judged. In other words, their works, their deeds, every secret thing are exposed and revealed. And what do they show? A flawless, sinless, perfect people, or a people whose lives are in harmony with the law of God? The Ten Commandments, come on, I mean, you guys have Girl Scouts here. Does that mean anything to you, Girl Scouts? I guess it's sort of like Pathfinders or something. I don't know, it's a secular, but you read the Girl Scout oath, it's just as strict as the Ten Commandments. Okay, in other words, should it be so hard for God's people to have a life in harmony? In harmony with the law of God? You know, this harmony with it, it doesn't mean perfect obedience to it. You know, see, the judgment is not a time when God decides to accept or reject us. The judgment, basically, I say, is the time when God finalizes our choice, whether or not we have accepted or rejected him, a choice that's made manifest by our works. And those works reveal a life in harmony with the law of God, whatever that ultimately means. You know, it's funny. I'm a writer. I do a lot of reading. And one of the books, I've read this book over and over and over. It's called The Right Stuff. Anybody ever hear of it? Anybody? It's all about the Mercury program, which was the precursor to Apollo. And in the early 1960s, the Russians were cleaning our clock. I say the Americans' clock. I'm sorry, the whole world is in America, as you know. Okay, I'm sure you know very well. And they're sending up monkeys in space and dogs, and then they get the first man, you know, and all the American rockets were going like 10 feet off the launch pad and blowing up and so forth. And that's ultimately why we went to the moon. There was no real good scientific reason to send men to the moon. We just wanted to beat the Russians at this. So we spent billions of dollars to beat the Russians to put some men on the moon, but that's a whole other story. But in 1962, the Americans launched Mariner 1. They were going to send something up towards Venus or something, I don't know. But typical of our American rockets back then, the thing they actually got this one off the launch pad, okay? Because I said, you just watch them, they were just blowing up all the time. So it gets up and it's up in space and it's taken off. And then, I don't know, it's a few thousand feet, and suddenly the thing starts veering off course. It starts going crazy. And, you know, so before it could hit something on the ground, some NASA engineer hits a button, a self-destruct button, and kaboom, the rocket blows up. Okay, so who knows how much money went down the rat hole on that, okay? So, but what happened? They went back and they investigated. Now, I don't know much. I don't know anything about computer. You know, I know you turn it on and you push the buttons and the mouse and all that. Beyond that, I don't know a whole lot. But apparently, one letter of computer code was wrong. Just one letter. They have a thing called an R and an R bar. Maybe that means something to if you got a programmer, but you got code, an R and an R bar. And some programmer with who knows how many thousand, I don't know how much lie that, you know, they ended up going to the moon on kilobytes. When you send an email, you use more bytes, I think, than they use for the whole Apollo program. But whatever it was, one letter was off. And the whole thing just crashed and burned. So in other words, the code was basically in harmony. It was in harmony. You know, you got hundreds of lines or whatever, and one off. It was in harmony with it, but it was not exact, and the launch failed. And so I'd say a character in harmony with the law of God is a wonderful thing. And again, is it so much for us as Adventists, as believers, to have a life, you know, in harmony with God's moral code? But in terms of salvation, it's no better than the failed rocket. It reveals, a life in harmony reveals what God has done in us. But only the perfect righteousness of Jesus, the righteousness of God himself, can get you through the pre-Advent judgment, or whatever you want to call it. You got all these Bible texts that talk about judgment of God's people, a judgment even before Jesus comes back. And this righteousness is what the Day of Atonement ritual foreshadows, a foreshadowing made real in the gospel promise of Daniel 8:14, because the cleansing of the sanctuary is the gospel applied to God's people on the Day of Atonement. And again, make no mistake, God's going to judge us. I mean, again, you don't need to be an Adventist to see that. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the God who knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows your every defect of character, your every sin, all those, again, those nasty, dirty little things that you don't want anybody else to know about. You can't hide it from him. And he is the one that is going to judge you. Okay? So I humbly ask, if you have to stand before God with all your sins and deed and character defects exposed in judgment, everything, what is your only hope? What is your only hope? Standing on your own good deeds, your own righteousness, or is it the hope revealed in the sanctuary message? The message of Daniel 8:14. Which is the gospel message. In many ways, I think the pre-Advent judgment, it's the gospel for the end times. It's the gospel for the time of judgment. Know who is going to get through the judgment if you don't have the righteousness of Christ covering you. And that, I believe, is the answer to the question. Clearly, the biblical judgment by works, again, it's there over and over. Salvation by faith. And I believe the key is found in the sanctuary message, and particularly Daniel 8:14, which is the gospel message for the people who face judgment.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. Free listening and sharing of this message, and over 8,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics, is now available at our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800 233 4450 if you are in the USA or Canada. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.